chapter 3. In this chapter, we see a number of things. The theme of this chapter is redeeming love. Redeeming love. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you have redeemed us. Thank you that you have set us free from all that was the consequence of our sin. It's all our fault that we are in the bondage of sin and under the curse of the law, and our bodies are corrupted, our minds are defiled. But you have, in your mercy and in your grace, in our Savior, set us free. Help us to see what we were and what we are in Christ, what we were in ourselves. And Lord, help us to trust you, to be thankful. Help us to see how that now that we're set free, we're married to you, and you are ours and we are yours. And help us also to understand what it means to fear your goodness. Now that we have been redeemed, help us to live in the liberty of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just read through chapter 3. It's very short, only 5 verses. In chapter 2 of Hosea, we saw the ruin that we, like this woman taken in adultery, had gotten herself, the recovery that God had in setting boundaries around her and then opening up to her the door of hope that he had redeemed her or had set her free in marrying her and righteousness and other things. And now in chapter 3, we read the following. He says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." Flagons of wine would be the whole flask. It would be a large quantity. They loved the wine that would inebriate them with their idol worship, and they didn't love the Lord. They loved other gods, as a woman who was an adulteress loved other men. Verse 2, "So I bought her to me," that's redemption, "for 15 pieces of silver, about the price of half the price of a slave, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley," the cheapest kind of grain they would make bread from. "And I said to her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. And thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee." Here you see the result of our redemption. And then in verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim." Here you see in verse 4, the kingdom and the priesthood of Israel, that the nation of Israel was without both of those things for a long period of time. And then in verse 5, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And so now we want to reflect on these and see how God reveals himself to us. Our salvation really is described in many different aspects, like a jewel reflecting light from many different surfaces. Our salvation is seen in the Scripture in many different ways. One of the ways is how Christ purged us from our sins. He purged us from our sins, comparable to washing us, by taking those sins, our defilement, our corruption, our filth, to himself and enduring all of the shame and indignation of those sins. And that by doing that, he himself bore our sins and took them away. That's one of the pictures of how God saved us as given to us in Scripture. And then there are others. There's our justification. For example, God has shown that we're guilty. All of us are guilty. We're under the wrath of God in that guilt. We deserve His wrath because we have deliberately, in light, with knowledge and with light, we have turned our own way, and God has found us in our guilt, and we were ungodly in ourselves, and yet God has provided for us a righteousness and imputed that righteousness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore justified us. That's another of the aspects of our salvation. But here we see portrayed for us in Hosea chapter 3 this aspect of redemption. And we see in this picture of redemption our condition before we were redeemed. We were like a woman who was unfaithful to her husband, committed in marriage because of the marriage that God had made with His people without any contribution on their part, and yet the unfaithful wife continually goes out in adultery and even has children in adultery. And God says to Hosea, I want you to go and love this woman even now after this, be loved of her friend, that would be one of her lovers who were not her husband, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. The love of God toward Israel, His people, is compared to this woman, according to the love of the Lord toward Israel. That word according there really means in like manner or just in the same way. God has loved us in the same way that He told Hosea to love this woman who was an adulteress. And the way that God loves His people is described here. Our condition, she says, He says about us that we look to other gods and love flagons of wine. We'll trust anything and depend on anything. The world is an example of this. And I think the latest political activity, the whole elections, demonstrates this, I think. You see how mankind has been inclined to depend upon political leaders and political systems to provide for them. And so they choose men and they choose those systems that will meet their needs. And they actually trust them. And if they don't, if they're not elected, or if their system fails them, then they're completely upset, and they lose their bearings, and things are terrible. But that's because they see that their highest authority is the laws and the political systems of our land. So they and the governors actually love to have that. They love to have people depend upon them and be seen as the provider of all things. But this is idolatry, just like a lot of other things are idolatry. I heard someone say, I think Dolly sent me a thing by Paul Harvey, and he was quoting the Lord's Prayer. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, and he twisted it. He said, Our Father which art in Washington. That just gives us an example of how God, how mankind is prone to trust in whoever is in power. Now, God has set up our political systems to guard us from evil and to reward the right. It's true that we are to obey our leaders and so on, but He never intends for us to stop there. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All power in heaven and earth has been given to Him. He has a mandate for His people. And the systems of government are, we're to pray in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. But they're never meant to be something that we come to rely upon. We rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father provides for us, our Father in heaven, and He's the only one who provides for us. And the rest of these things are set up as instruments in His hand. Never, let us never look to the gift or the immediate means as the one that we worship, but always worship God Himself. And so here we see the propensity of Israel to do exactly that. They looked to the nations around them. They saw their prosperity. They saw their ease. And they said their gods must be better than our God. And so they began to worship them and give them honor. And they loved their parties. They loved flagons of wine. And so they completely absorbed themselves in a lifestyle that was independent of God, not depending upon Him, not acknowledging that all that they had came from Him, and coming to rely upon and even enjoy the relaxation and the entertainment and all of the blessings that seemed to come from the world system. And so that's what they did, exactly like we are prone to do. And so God has to redeem us from this, and He does so. He teaches us the real need that we have, which is reconciliation with the living God. And so He says here in verse 2, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and this barley," this amount of barley. And I can't give you much insight into the quantities here. All I can say is that the Lord bought Israel just as He buys His people, and it's set up, and it's specifically set up to be an example or a pattern of God's salvation. And then you see the next verse. He says, "And He said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Now that I've bought you, you're mine." I've been bought with a price, Paul said. And he says to the church, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which are the Lord's. And so everything that we do, whether in word or deed, we're supposed to do it to the glory of our husband. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, husbands, love your wives. And then what does he say to the wives? And ye wives, reverence your husbands. Remember that phrase? Reverence your husbands. That's a word you don't find in the marriage vows. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husbands. And you see that here, that God is saying to His people, now that I've bought you, you'll be mine many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. You see, there's this separation from all things else. Christ separated Himself for His people, and He expects His people to be separate for Him. In John chapter 15, this reminds me of this verse, John chapter 15, if you want to turn there, John 15, I'm just going to point out one verse here before we get into the whole topic here. John 15, look at this, where he says in verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me," the Lord Jesus speaks to His disciples. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." And then He tells them what to do. "Continue ye in my love." You see that? There's a reciprocal, there's a cascading. First the Father loves the Son loves His people, and He says, "And my people, I want you to continue in my love." Just like He says here in Hosea, "You're mine, I bought you. I'm going to be for you, and I want you to be for me." Just like a husband when he marries a wife, "You're mine. I don't want you to be for another man. You're mine only." And this is something that we completely lose sight of in our culture, but God has brought us back to it here in the Scriptures. Not only does He teach the nature of marriage here in this verse and throughout Scripture, but He shows it preeminently in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for His people. And that's the only legitimate reason that He could have them for Himself, is that He gave Himself for them. A man can't have a woman if he hasn't committed himself to her with everything that he has. And the opposite, and in the reciprocal is true. And she's therefore his. "I am his, and he is mine." And then on in verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall bide many days without a king, without a prince." And the king and the prince have to do with that, just like in the Old Testament, remember how the children of Israel transitioned from, first of all, they had no king, and the Lord was their king. They had prophets like Samuel, and then they asked for a king, and they wanted a king just like the nations around them. Remember that? And so God gave them King Saul, who was just like what they thought they wanted. God always gives men what they want for a couple of reasons. One, in order to punish them. And another one is to show them the foolishness and folly of their desires. In that case, the children of Israel experienced firsthand King Saul and his foolishness and wickedness. And then God showed them that when he gave them a man after his own heart, King David, how he was gracious to them. Well, here in this verse, God is saying, you're going to be without a king many days. And that happened. In the nation of Israel, they were taken away by the Assyrians. Judah and Jerusalem were taken away by the Babylonians, and they were without a king for a long time. They had a heathen kings ruling over them. The nation of Israel never really recovered from that. Judah and Benjamin returned to Jerusalem, but just a remnant even of them. And so they were without a king many days. But remember what it says in John chapter 19, and I'm just telling you the verse reference for your own thing in verse 15. When they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pilate, before they crucified him, Pilate had the Lord Jesus before the people, and he said, and he had Barabbas, and he said, I can release to you this man, Barabbas, or I can release to you the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, no, we don't want Christ to be released. We would rather have this murderer, this man who was in prison for sedition, would rather have him to be released and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what Pilate said? He says, shall I crucify your king, or shall... Let me read it to you here. And I just wanted you to hear the response, because it echoes what God is saying here in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. It was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. In verse 15 of chapter 19, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. You see that? This is what God had prophesied here. You're going to be without a king many days. And so they were, even to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only until God's grace comes to us in the gospel are we made to see our king in the Lord Jesus Christ and claim him as Lord. Remember, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that's when we have a king. And then he also says here in Hosea 3:4, and they'll be without a sacrifice, an image, an ephod, and a teraphim. So they have no priesthood. They have no outward pictures of how Christ by himself would give himself for our sins and put those sins away. They wouldn't have that either. And we likewise have no priest until we come to see our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 5, and afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Afterward, after the long period of time, meaning that God was going to ultimately take away all of the national kings and priests, and they were going to be left dispersed, and then the gospel would come. And when the gospel came, the only way they would be returned to having a king and having this priesthood is when they had it under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when we have a king, and that's when we recognize that. And it's at that time, and that time only, when we fear the goodness of the Lord in those days. And when he says here, and they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king, he's just simply referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David after the flesh. But now I want to take you back here in verse 2 and look a little more carefully at this phrase, so I bought her. So I bought her. And then we want to expand on that. And also I want to look at this fearing the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And I think there's, as I said before, our salvation is portrayed for us in so many different ways. One of them is this way in which God redeems his people. He redeems us. Now, when God redeems us, redemption, we use that word, and I know I've gone over this before, but it's worth repeating. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but have you ever listened to a sermon over and over again? Or maybe you've memorized a verse because you just love, you just keep listening to it. I have a few sermons like that. I just listen to them, and I think, am I thick? Am I dense or what? And you know, I think this is an optimistic judgment. But I think it's not so much because we're thick. Or we are thick. Okay, I'll own it. I just love to hear it over and over again. And so when we repeat these things, I hope it doesn't put your mind on hold and you kind of get glazed eyes, because redemption is one of those precious things that the Scripture reveals our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I remember when I was a little kid, first time I ever heard the word redemption, and they don't have these things anymore, it shows you how old I am. But they used to have these things called blue chip stamps, and my mom would collect them. And we had these books that were blank, and she'd get, every time she'd go to the store, she'd get a few blue chip stamps, and we'd take them home, and she'd get them. And as kids, we had to lick them or get a wash rag or something and make them wet and stick them in the book, and then get these books full of stamps. She'd take them back, and she'd get some kind of reward for that. It's just like a coupon. And it was called redemption. You'd take the blue chip stamps in for redemption. And that kind of blurred what the word really meant for me. But if you remember the book of Ruth, if you've ever read the book of Ruth, it's good to read it again, over and over again, how that Naomi and her husband, they lived in Israel, and there was a famine. Recall that there was a famine. So they had to leave Israel, and they went to the land, I think of, I believe it was Egypt or one of those other lands that was not Israel. And so they left all their inheritance, right? They left their inheritance behind because they were poor. Their inheritance was given up. And when they got to that land, the land of the Moabites, I think it was, of course, their boys married wives, and one of them, of course, was Ruth. And the husband died, and all the boys died. And so then Naomi's left with just herself and these two daughters-in-law, and she decides to go back to the land of Israel. Of course, she was going to go back without anything, broke, like a slave. And so she decides to go back, and you remember in the book of Ruth how Ruth cleaves to her and would not be separated from her. She says the beautiful, beautiful words where she says, don't leave me. And when you ever read those, and if I try to quote them, I'll just start crying. So I'm not going to do that right now. She says, don't leave me. I'm going to go ahead and read them anyway, because these are some of my favorite. It's actually back in near 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, where Ruth was, the book of Ruth. I'll go back there and read that to you. I hadn't planned to do this, so I apologize for taking a detour here. But it's worth reading this. You see the beautiful picture of this. It says, let's see, let me find it here. I hadn't planned to do this, so I'm kind of stumbling over myself. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, Ruth said in fact, I'm going to read just a little before that. Ruth chapter 1, it says, Naomi was speaking to them, and she said, turn again, in verse 11, Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Because she knew that if she had any more children, then they were going to marry her daughters. But she said, I'm too old, I can't have any more kids, especially not boys who would grow up. By the time, if I did, they would be too old, and I'm certainly too old to have them. Anyway, verse 12, turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband even tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her, and she said, behold, thy sister is gone. This is Naomi speaking to Ruth. Behold, thy sister is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. You see there, so much of the gospel is just dripping from those verses, how we, like Ruth, are so bound up in our life with Naomi, in this case, and how God had given Ruth the salvation, and she was unwilling to depart from God, even to death. And she speaks about anything but death separating them, and she's really speaking how that we aren't even separated from our Lord Jesus Christ, even in death, and in His death we die, and are really that's where we receive our redemption. But going on in the book of Ruth, what you see then is that Ruth she's poor, she's out working in the fields, and Boaz spots her according to the will of God, and Boaz sees her poverty. He comes to her aid, he gives her grain, and he actually commits himself to marry her and to pay for all of her debts and buy back all the land that Naomi had lost and buy her and everything that went along with it. So Boaz does all this. It's a beautiful picture of our redemption. And so when Boaz does this, he actually is buying everything. He bought Ruth, and he took her debt, and he paid all the debt. And when he did that, Naomi was returned to her inheritance, and Ruth received this inheritance. Of course, she had her husband too, received everything through this redemption. And this is what's spoken of in Hosea chapter 2. When he says, so I bought her, only it's in a different light. In the book of Ruth, Ruth seems like such a noble person. But here, the woman is a woman of debauchery, a woman of ill repute, someone that you would never expect anyone to ever want to purchase. You would expect, even if she was your husband or your wife, as a husband, you wouldn't have any interest in buying her back. But here's the thing. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And that's the price. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 20:28? He said, the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give Himself a ransom for many. The price of our redemption is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God reconciled us while we were His enemies. And that's what verses 1 and 2 of Hosea teach us. When and while. What was our condition? Romans 5:6 says it this way. When we were ungodly, God justifies us when we were ungodly. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what we were. Without any strength. We had no ability to save ourselves. No possibility. We couldn't contribute anything. Here we are in the filth of our sin. And God, in mercy, says that at that time, Christ died for us. When we were. And this is the important thing. How did God find us? He found us when we were enemies. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, we had no being. I'm looking out here at Bill. I know, Bill, you weren't even born then. I wasn't born then. None of us were born then. Bill, you were a little closer than me, but so far. The point is that God saw His people. He saw His people when they were sinners, before they had a being. He saw them as sinners in Adam. We inherited this sickness of sin. And it's also all our fault. We can do nothing about it. Have you ever had a sickness you couldn't help yourself get out of? Every sickness is like that. Well, you take your vitamin C, you do whatever you can, you get your rest. But ultimately, God has to heal you. And the sickness of sin is much, much worse than that. It's like this leprosy. It's just completely covering us. We can't get ourselves out of it. We can't contribute to our healing. The sickness is all our fault. Like this woman, the filth and everything had come upon her because of this. And God looks in mercy and He buys us. And so it says in Romans 5, not only when we were without strength did Christ die for the ungodlies, but when we were, We were without strength. He died for the ungodly when we were without strength. And we were sinners. There's three verses there. He says in verse 8, for God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sees all things, past, present, and future, as present. He lives in eternity. All of time is before Him as one moment. And so when He sees us as sinners. Even before we were born, He knew we were sinners. And He sees us that way. And so while we were in that state, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, I already quoted that. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And then in Ephesians 2, he says in verse 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, when we were dead in sins for His great love, even when we were dead in sins because of His great love and His mercy, God quickened us together with Christ. So the love of God and His salvation always comes to us in our condition of this sin. So why would we ever think that God's love has anything to do with what we bring? Why would we ever think that? Why would we ever think that God's love depends in any way upon what we are or what we shall be? Well, since He saved us when we're sinners. But we have that propensity. I don't know, maybe you don't have that problem, but I do all the time. I think somehow God's love depends upon my performance. And that so minimizes the love of God toward us, doesn't it? But back to the subject of redemption. He redeems us. Now let's look for a moment just at this redemption, because it's throughout Scripture. First of all, notice in Hosea chapter 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, that because God loved her, He redeemed her. Because God loved His people, Israel, He redeemed them. He bought them. And that's why God redeems us, because He loves us beforehand. Look at a few verses with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 38. I love these verses, so we're going to look at some of them. Isaiah chapter 38. This is Hezekiah. It doesn't use the word redemption here, but it uses the word deliverance, which has to do with what redemption does for us. Isaiah chapter 38. Look at this. Another one of my... I love this account of Hezekiah getting sick and then asking Isaiah to pray, and he prayed. And here we have just a piece of his prayer in verse 17. Isaiah 38, 17, he says this. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Notice, the reason of corruption was his sins. In this case, he was sick. And he needed to be healed. And his healing, he says, was when God cast his sins behind his back, when He looked upon him and He had, in love to his soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption. And you can look up a number of verses like that, but we won't take time to build on that one. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, you'll see this why God redeems His people out of love. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, he says, but because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see that? Why did God redeem them? Because he loved them and because of his oath. Why does God redeem his people? Because he loves them and because of his covenant. That's exactly what the gospel is teaching us in this verse. Because remember, the word of the Lord is preached unto you by what? The gospel. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. The word of the Lord, which by the gospel is preached to you. The word of the Lord here in Deuteronomy is taught to us by the gospel. And we see that here, that God loved his people. He loved them, and because he had made a covenant with them, he redeemed them. You see that? Redemption always follows God's love because of his covenant. Now let's look at one more verse. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Sometimes I wonder if I go back over the years in Sunday school, if I would always look at the same verses over and over again. I think it's true. It's kind of like, when you're lost, you just go in circles. Well, when you're saved, you just stay on the same ground. Go over it. Okay, Isaiah 63, verse 9. He says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. There you see God's love and mercy joined together. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bare them and carried them all the days of old. So you see how God's love is the foundation of our redemption. You see that? God's love is the foundation. Now, look at one more verse here because let's just keep on going here. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is just some verses that show us our redemption. How is it that we are redeemed? What is it that redeemed us? What price was paid? Well, we already read, or I quoted Matthew 20:28, where we saw that Christ gave himself a ransom for many, and ransom is the price that's paid. Redemption is the result of the price being paid. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 5, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You see that? What is the redemption price? The through his blood teaches us the payment that was made that we would have redemption. We took the stamps to the store to redeem them to get a discount on whatever goods that we got from the store at that time. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ pays, and the payment he renders is himself. He rendered that payment of himself all the way in obedience to his Father unto death, even the death of the cross. And the word blood there encompasses all that he suffered, all that he paid in our place as our substitute, suffering what we ought to have suffered, and with all the shame and the pain and the defilement of it, taking that into himself and being completely overwhelmed by it, so that all of his life was given up. And that's what the blood is teaching us. The blood is his life. He gave his life, and we've been redeemed through his blood. You see that? So the ransom is Christ. The price he paid is his blood. But what is it that redemption gives? Remember, redemption, sometimes you'll see these things, the sports guy, he redeemed himself from that. It's such a cheap, and I wish they wouldn't use those words. But they don't know what they're talking about. I'm sorry, not being mean or mean-spirited here, but really no concept of what redemption means when they use those. But here you see in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, look at this. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Now, if the Bible hadn't said this, we would have no hope. Don't take these words lightly, even though they're familiar. God has redeemed his people. What does that mean? Well, one of the things that means is that he set us free from the condemnation of our sins through the blood of Christ. It's plain. It's simple. It's incomprehensibly deep, yet it's clear, and it's so precious that God has set us free. He's taken our sins off of us. He's placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore them. He took them away. And therefore, our sins are forgiven us. The debt is forgiven. That's another corollary to this. Our debt has been remitted because of the payment made. And therefore, when you look at our debt, it's forgiven. There's nothing more liberating than to know that your debt is forgiven. And there's never a debt that's more painful to bear than the debt of guilt. I remember as a kid, I did something that just haunted me. And I can tell you now, because I was young then, and my mom won't spank me for it anymore. But I remember when the fifth grade, I didn't do a certain assignment that I had in school. And I didn't do it, and the time came and went when I didn't turn it in. I got an F, and on that, whatever it was, a report. And the teacher gave me a D on my report card. Oh, man, I knew I was going to get it at home. I mean, really going to get it. So what did I do? Well, I went down to the store, and I bought a 10-cent pen, and I changed that D to a B. Oh, man. You're laughing. I wish I could have laughed then. I couldn't. What a weight of guilt. Oh, a weight of guilt. Every time I got that report card, because they carried the grades forward every quarter, I had, oh, this thing was haunting me. It grew and grew. I never told my parents until I got older. But that was a small thing compared to some of the things I've done in life. I wish they were all that little and that inconsequential. Fortunately, they don't consider your fifth grade grades when you go into college. Although my high school counselor advised my wife not to marry me because I was not going to be one of the kind of people she would... Anyway, that's another story. But God has forgiven us all of our debt, the debt of our guilt. Oh, you carry the guilt with you. And I think in my life, I knew I was under the wrath of God. I heard the preacher preach, and he preached effectively how sin brings death, and that death is the eternal condemnation of God. But the problem was, as the preacher preached, the way you get out of that, and then he started down the path of what I had to do. And it can be anything. It can be just a feeling you feel, a sincerity you have, an intention. It can be promises you make, something you plan to do, what you actually move around, coming forward, raising your hand, asking, all those things. They put something out there for you to do. And guess what? You never, in your conscience, are satisfied. The weight and the load of that guilt. You look around and you see other people, they seem to be happy and prosperous and successful as Christians, and you know inside you're full of sin and corruption. And the load of guilt is still on you. And then you hear from the gospel that Christ by himself paid all of my sins when he took them on himself and endured the wrath and the guilt. My guilt, the feeling of my guilt, he felt it only so much acutely more that you can't imagine the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, taking my guilt and bearing the pain and the shame before God and the reproach before men. He did it in order to pay the debt of my guilt. And therefore, my debt is forgiven. Amen. That is redemption. That's the consequence of it. Look at Galatians 3, another consequence of it. In 13, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from, this is teaching us what that liberty, that redemption he's given to us, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. And how did he do that? Well, as I've been trying to say, being made a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And he hung on a tree, demonstrating that he was cursed from God. That was the outward sign of that curse that was upon him, which he felt, and God's wrath was really on him. The consequence of that is that the curse of the law, and there's no way to avoid it, the curse of the law, death to the sinner, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that curse is gone. It's gone. We've been delivered from the curse of the law. And again, you if you have heard the demands of God's law, you know they're right, and you know that you have gone against it, and you know you can't meet it. You're like the layman. Even if you wanted to, you can't get up and walk in the ways of God's commandments. Or the man with the withered hand, you can't reach your hand out and do it. You're blind. You don't even understand what you should do, because you're a sinner. You're completely ignorant. You don't know God. You don't fear God, and you can't do. You won't do what He's commanded you to do. And so the curse of the law is against you. It hangs over you. And God says, there's only one way to be free. Someone else pays. And He pays by taking that curse. And that's what we've been delivered from, the curse of the law. And then we see over in Colossians chapter 1, and we won't have time to go through the whole list here, but Colossians chapter 1, and verse 13, look at this. In fact, I want to read verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. How did He make us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light? Well, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ made us fit when He took our place and rendered righteousness to God in our place, and now we're joint heirs with Him. That's the inheritance. Verse 13, who delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You see that? God the Father has delivered us from Satan. And He has not only delivered us from Satan, He didn't just leave us in a vacuum, but He translated us from that dominion into the kingdom of not just anybody, but His dear Son. Every word is important. And then look in verse 14, in whom, Christ, His dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So the result of Christ's redeeming work for us is that God the Father takes us out of the prison of Satan, because one of the things you learn about redemption is that it always comes to those who deserve, they're in debt, and they deserve to be in prison. They're there in prison, and they deserve to be there. Now God says, in that spiritual condition we were in the prison of Satan's dominion, God delivered us from that because of Christ's redemption for us, and He translated us out of that into the kingdom of His Son. One of them is total bondage to sin, the curse of the law, the inevitable consequences of sin and everything. And in the kingdom of His dear Son, it's complete liberty. Everything required has been provided. The table is set. A feast is prepared. You're made joint heirs with Christ. Everything is in His Son. It's complete liberty, and that's redemption. Christ did it through the redeeming work of His own work. And we can't go on here because we've run out of time, but I'll pick up here where we left off, because I don't want to just skim over this, because it's important that we look at each of these verses. At least it's edifying to me to look at each of these verses. They're simple verses, but they teach us a mountain of truth, and I'll try to speed it up a little bit next time so we get through the end of Hosea chapter 3. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You purposed and loved us in Your purpose, and so arranged every aspect of our life in order to redeem us by the Lord Jesus Christ and bring us to Him. We know that Your love for us is everlasting. The consequence of it is that You redeemed us and drew us to the Lord Jesus Christ, wedded us to Him, provided this liberty through Christ Himself. And we thank You, Lord, that You have liberated us from a mountain of debt, a curse we could never endure, a guilt we could never remove, a corruption we could never cleanse ourselves from, and a liberty and a glory that we could never imagine. You've done all this And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us this, cause us to be thankful, help us to see that our Lord Jesus Christ provided for us an eternal redemption, and he's already obtained it because he already paid the price. Help us to enter into the rest of this and to depend upon it, and to never look to man to provide for us, but to depend only on you and to give you thanks and glory for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.